I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 7. Psalm chapter 7. As we continue this morning with our Psalms for the seasons of life, there's some similarities in this Psalm as to the one last week, Psalm 4. There's distress from David. There's some anger and frustration that he expresses in this psalm. So you're going to see some similarities, but the focus, I think, is different in this psalm as it was last week, namely this first verse about taking refuge in the Lord. That's going to be the focal point, or in the title of the sermon, Safe in God. We are safe in the God that we love and serve and worship. That doesn't mean our life is safe. That doesn't mean your suffering is not going to happen. It means you're safe and secure in your God. Whatever happens to you, He's with you. Whatever happens to you, that is the path He's chosen to take you down, even if it leads you through the valley of the shadow of death that we'll look at in a couple of weeks with Psalm 23. With that in mind, let me read for us Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord, would you teach us now from your word? Would you help us to understand very clearly what it means to take refuge in you, O God? Lord, we are all struggling and suffering through something. Lord, that we would come to you in prayer. That would just be the natural thing that we do. And Lord, in the end, you would lift our heads and you would restore in us the joy that we have in you, and you would give us grateful and thankful hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remember one day when I was a sophomore in high school, we had a track meet that day. I was on the track team. And after school, we went down to the track to begin warming up for this track meet, and there was a horrible thunderstorm that rolled through Nashville, Tennessee, where I'm from. So bad that we had to get off of the track and go down into the football locker room, which really was this concrete bunker. It's probably the safest place in all of Nashville, Tennessee that you could be. You walk into the football locker room, you go through the weight room, and then you go down some steps, which takes you underground at that point and into the locker room. So me and all my teammates and coaches were hunkered down as this thunderstorm. I mean, it's like the horizontal rain thunderstorm, the really, really bad one that you certainly didn't want to be caught outside in. We're down there for a few minutes. Of course, you're in high school. You're with all your friends, so you kind of think it's cool, despite the fact that there's a severe thunderstorm. And all of a sudden, we hear this banging on the door up above. Boom, somebody let me in. I was standing right next to the door, so I jumped out. I run up the stairs, through the weight room, and open the door. It's one of our assistant coaches, and he comes in. And I will never forget what I saw next. I looked outside, and about 200 yards away from me, hovering above the row of trees, was a funnel cloud. spinning, not touching anything. It was just kind of moving right over the top of the trees, and in a matter of a few hundred yards, it would fall down, ruin some homes, go back up, dissipate, and it was gone. But I can, in my mind's eye, I can see it vividly. You know, you'd seen funnel clouds on television before, but never in real life, and I just remember seeing that. And so very unwisely, I shut the door and lock it. That was not the unwise part, but I ran down the steps back into the locker room. There's a tornado out there! You know, screaming it to this locker room full of teenagers, and of course we just all lost our minds for a few minutes. Everybody finally settled down, and what we did realize, though, is we were in the safest place we could be, was in that locker room. I mean, war bunkers didn't have anything on this locker room that we were in at that time. In a similar way, trying to illustrate the point that this is exactly what it's like to take refuge in God. You're safe in Him. You're safe. He is bringing you through this by His design, according to His will, whatever this happens to be. We'll talk about what this is for David. You are safe. So much of our lives is praying the kinds of prayer that David is praying right here. Chapter 4 is similar. He's crying out to God in distress. That's what most of the Psalms are. It's the psalmist crying out to God, help me, protect me, give me the things that I need. These bad, awful people are chasing me and saying harsh and slanderous things about me. Lord, help. David is seeking safety. He's not seeking safety in his circumstances. He's not wanting comfort in an easy life. He's seeking safety in his God, and when he finds it, he's not having a sense of safety because his circumstances have changed. They don't change by the end of the psalm. But he's safe again because he's reminded of what a wonderful God he has and serves. It's the safety that God provides, not the safety that we feel because our circumstances have necessarily changed. Three things I want us to see from this passage this morning. The first is a cry. The second is a confession. And then lastly is Christ. This psalm, as they all do, are pointing us to the ministry of Jesus. So first is a cry. You know, few things in this life are more painful and frustrating than being accused of something that you did not do. You ever been accused of something you didn't do? I have. Maybe a coworker did something wrong, but your boss accused you of doing that wrong or making that mistake, or a friend accuses you of betraying their trust when you did not betray their trust, but they believe that you did. That hurts. It's painful when someone misinterprets your words or your actions. They draw unfair or inaccurate conclusions. I can tell you, I get upset when someone says, well, Andy, you by what you just said, you implied this. You have no idea what I implied. You inferred this from what I said. I did not imply that. We do this to one another. Of course, that's not what David is experiencing here, but we can sort of understand these accusations and misunderstandings. And when that happens to us, it hurts. Especially if it's someone that we love or as a friend. Like, you know me. That's not what I meant by those words. It happens in our marriage all the time, doesn't it? Well, you meant this when you said that. Actually, that's not what I meant. That's not what I was trying to say. David, in this text, is experiencing blatant injustice. He's in danger. We don't have the specific details, although it's probably very similar to everything he's experienced to this point in the Psalms. The situation with Absalom, there's a revolt in the kingdom, and it's being led by his son, which is quite hurtful. We read in the beginning it's from Cush. Cush was a Benjaminite. Who's from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul was. David is constantly at odds with this particular tribe because they are forever loyal to Saul. And David, though no fault of his own, is seen as overthrowing Saul, which of course he didn't. This was God's plan. God had anointed David into this role as king. He's constantly battling these folks that will never be loyal to David. They don't like David. They want Saul to reign. Even after Saul's dead, they still are hostile against him. What do you do when you are faced with a false accusation? We talked last week about retaliating in anger. We want to protect our name. We want to clear ourselves of this accusation. Sometimes there's something you can do about it, and sometimes there's just simply not. What does David instruct us to do? He comes and he falls at the feet of God and says, God, you are a righteous judge. Help me. What do we do in these situations when you're being unfairly treated? When something bad and disappointing and frustrating has happened? David shows us again, first, we run to God in prayer. It's as if he's saying this is the reflex act of the Christian. It's just what you always do. You go before your refuge, which is God Himself. In fact, the very reason, perhaps, that God brings these things into our life is so that we would run to Him and find our shelter and comfort in Him. Charles Spurgeon famously said, I have learned to kiss the wave that threw me against the rock of ages, as only Spurgeon can say. I have learned to be thankful for the hard and disappointing things of life because they throw me against my Savior again and let me find trust and help and comfort in Him again. Every month we have a session meeting. Our session is the elders of this church, and the first thing we do in our session meeting is I lead a brief devotion. In these last few months, we've been going through the life of Elijah, and this past Tuesday, we looked at 2 Kings chapter 1, and there's this odd story. There's a new king in Israel. His name is Ahaziah. He has taken over for Ahab. Ahab has died, and that's a really good thing for Israel. Unfortunately, Ahaziah is only about that much better than Ahab was. And it's this odd story. Ahaziah has this horrible fall, and he's severely hurt, and he's laying on his bed, and so he asks his servants, go ask Baal whether or not I'm going to recover from this particular fall that I've taken. And so those servants scurry off and do exactly as they've been instructed. Meanwhile, God appears to Elijah. He tells them everything has happened, and he says, go and intercept these servants, and here's what I want you to tell them. And that's what Elijah does. Elijah approaches these servants and he says, very sarcastically, as he likes to do, oh, is there no king in Israel that you can go and consult him rather than having to go and ask Baal? Is there no king here? Is there no God in Israel that you can go talk to? His point is, you have to go and ask the tarot card readers and the psychics of the day what's going to happen to you rather than consulting your covenant God? Really? Here's what you need to go, you need to turn around and you need to go tell King Ahaziah this. You're not going to recover, and in fact, you're never going to get out of that bed. You're going to die right there because of your lack of trust. What is he saying? You're going to go consult the prophets of Baal when you have a covenant God who loves you and your people? We can say, oh, well, that may be what they did then, but that's not what we do now. Andy, I'm not going and asking Allah what I need to be doing with my problems in this life or consulting other religions, and that may be true, but you have a God who loves you, and you are His child, and how often are you consulting your fears and your anxiety and your stress and yourself, thinking this is a better way to handle my problems rather than coming and falling on my knees and pleading for His help and His mercy? Don't go and consult the therapeutic, moralistic culture that we live in. God Himself loves you and promises to be a place of refuge for you. David knows that he's calling out not to a stranger, but to his covenant God. He runs to God. He hides himself in God. This kind of faith from David is intensely practical. His enemies are like a lion ready to tear him apart, he says. This is the kind of faith, though, that is a pathway to our blessing and our happiness. We didn't study Psalm chapter 2, but it closes with, blessed are all who take refuge in Him, that blessed word that we remember from Psalm 1. Happy are those, fortunate are those, fulfilled are those. The blessed person seeks refuge in God. Seeks refuge, not in your job, not in your money, not in your house, not in your kids. The blessed person finds this comfort in God alone. Now, taking refuge in God does not mean you do nothing. It doesn't just mean you pray and sort of sit there and wait to see what happens. No, David's enemies are pursuing him, which means he's running from them. He's not doing nothing. He wants to clear his name. He's actively trusting. But the trust, of course, is not in what he is doing, but what in God will do. You probably know the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. He's the cupbearer of the king of Persia. Persia has since conquered Babylon. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king of Persia. And he finds out that rebuilding is starting to happen back in Jerusalem. And so he asks the king of Persia, "Can I go back and help rebuild the wall?" And the king grants him the opportunity to do that. He goes back knowing this is exactly what God has called him to do, and every step of the way is met with confrontation and with opposition, primarily from two people, a guy named Tobiah and a guy named Sanballat. That's strange names, but that's what their names were. They're constantly trying to get the people to disobey the things that Nehemiah is saying and to frustrate the plans. And finally, in chapter 4, here's what Nehemiah says. "Hear me, O God, for we are despised people. Turn back their taunts." He's talking about Tobiah and Sanballat and all their guys. "Turn on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you into anger in the presence of the builders." And then he says, "And so we built the wall." He issues this prayer of imprecation, really. Frustrate the plans of the guys that are trying to stop us from what we know you have called us to do. And then he goes on, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all turned to the wall, each to his work. Half of us worked on construction, while the other half held spears and shields and bows. Some worked with one hand and held their sword with the other." They didn't do nothing. Their trust was in the Lord. Nehemiah trusted the Lord, but it didn't mean they were not prepared for what was to come. But they didn't hope in themselves. They hoped in God. We've got to do the same thing, Westminster. There's an onslaught in this country, is there not? Against religious freedom. Against the church itself. And we would be foolish, wouldn't we, to do nothing. It's right for us to bolster our policies, to bolster our statement of faith as a church or as a Christian school, to be ready for the accusations that will no doubt come. It's right for us to be wise. It's good for me to encourage you to be a part of groups that lobby for religious freedoms, to end abortion. But we don't trust in those policies, do we? That's not where our hope lies. We don't run to these things to feel better. We go to God. We find our refuge and hope in Him, but we don't do nothing. You trust in your great God, not in the things that you do. And once you do, once you trust and hope in Him, the anxiety goes down. The frustrations go down. The desire to lash out is lessened, isn't it? Because you found your refuge in God. Secondly, there is a confession. David admits, "Okay, God, if I have done this, then let me receive punishment for it. If the slanders are true, if there's unrighteousness in my hands, if I have paid back my enemy evil for the good, then lay my glory in the dust." He's pleading his case. I know that God is a righteous judge. He always does right. As if David is saying, in effect, "Lord, you be the judge. If I'm as bad as my accusers say that I am, then let me suffer for this. If, on the other hand, I'm right in this way, then let the wrong be on them that falsely accuse me." David, of course, is not saying that he's a sinless man or blameless in every way. It's similar to someone is charged of something in a law court, and they go to their arraignment. And the charges are read against the defendant. And now the defendant has got an issue of plea. "I am not guilty," they say. That doesn't mean I've never done anything wrong. I'm completely sinless throughout my life. No, of the charges that are against me, I'm not guilty. That's what David's saying. I'm blameless of the charges that are in front of me. Not that I am a sinless person. He's certainly not saying that. I'm guilty of a lot of things, David might say, just not this that I'm being accused of. And then in verse 6, he gives a verse of imprecation. He's angry. He wants God to deal harshly with these people. In a few Sundays, we're going to look at Psalm 35, which is what we call an imprecatory psalm. It's words that are hard to pray, hard to sing. They seem mean, quite frankly. Can we pray these imprecatory psalms? I think we absolutely can. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. It's okay to ask God to stop bad people from doing bad things. Lord, would you bring justice to ISIS that slaughters Christians throughout the world? And not just stop them. Lord, if you have to, would you kill them? It's okay to pray that, particularly if the injustices are against God's people and His church. Lord, would you stop the Canadian government from throwing Christian pastors in jail? Would you stop them? By any means necessary. It's okay for us to pray these things. When you feel like you have been falsely accused, first make sure that your conscience is clear, that you haven't done anything wrong in regards to the accusations. Ask God for clarity in the situation. Ask a trusted friend. So David moves then from the confession when he shows us Christ. He first issues this call for judgment. Lord, would you judge the wrongdoers? Would you help them? Would you make sure that they do not get away with this, essentially? He asks God to wake up, which of course is just a figure of speech. He knows that God does not sleep. It's really a call to action. Not Lord, get up from your nap, but like, Lord, do something. Don't you see there's urgency here? Will you help? He's asking God, vindicate me. You know, you may go to your grave wrongfully accused. The history books written about you may be wrong. But God won't see it that way. He knows your heart. His truth will triumph and prevail. And David looks forward to that day. He sort of describes this judgment scene. All the nations gathered and circled around God to sit and to wait for the judgment. And this one false accusation from a person is not going to overthrow the love and the devotion that God has for him, and he knows that. And ultimately, we see in this psalm Jesus Christ. How? How do we see that? Is he not the ultimate falsely accused man? If anyone was falsely accused, it was Jesus, and it's not that he's blameless of the charge. He's blameless of everything. There's nothing that could rightly be put at the feet of Christ and stick. No one has ever been as good as him, yet so hatefully treated. When Jesus came to this earth, he did nothing but good things, didn't he? He healed the lame, the blind saw, the mute spoke, the deaf heard. He had compassion, he fed those that were hungry. He sat with tax collectors and sinners, and he loved them and gave them his time. Yet in response to all those things, what did the Pharisees say? The only reason he can do this is because Satan has given him the power. Really? To do the loving things that Jesus did? They're going to attribute those things to being in line with what Satan would do? At his trial, they did nothing but lob false accusations and bring people forward to lie about the things that Jesus did. He is the ultimate falsely accused person. Yet again, he was sinless. David was not guilty of this specific crime. Christ was not guilty of anything. He is the righteous one, the completely righteous one. And if you belong to Jesus this morning, you can face God's judgment with the same confidence. You're not going to be judged on your record and merits. You will be judged on Christ's records and merits. God's judgment is coming. Are you safe in Jesus Christ? Like many of the Psalms, David closes in worship. His circumstances have not changed. Time and again, here's the problem. The psalmist descends into despair and distress and frustration, and by the end of the psalm, he arises back out again. Circumstances unchanged. But the psalmist has changed. His hope and joy has returned. Why? Because he's reminded of the kind of God that he loves and serves. God's righteousness is our hope. And it's okay to want judgment. Can you imagine a world and a universe where liars and cheats and murderers and rapists and abusers are never brought to justice? Some in the church say they don't want a doctrine of hell. Why not? We want justice on wrongdoers. God promises that. We want a world, don't we, where there is justice for wrong things. We don't want the powerful to always crush the weak. We don't want the people who give and receive bribes to always get away with it. We want judgment. Praise be to God, we won't be judged for our sins because we're safe in Christ. How do we pray this psalm? We take comfort in God. We thank Him that He brings justice to wrongdoers. We take comfort in Jesus Christ, who took the judgment for us on the cross. Westminster, I know that so many of us, we are troubled right now by our lives for one reason or another. Maybe it's stress and anxiety that grips you into incapacitation. Maybe it's the circumstances of your job or your marriage or your money. And we're so stressed out about it. The salvation of our kids and grandkids, our health, the health of a loved one. We're frustrated at how someone is treating us right now. There's something about our lives right now that's unfair. Are you praying these psalms to help you? Do you have a time? I hope you do. And if you don't, I encourage you to find one where you spend every day time with the Lord offering these things up to Him. I pray every day when I walk my dogs. That's my habit. I have one little dog, one big dog. I walk them every day, and that's the time that I pray. And I often, as I walk around my neighborhood, I pray out loud, which is probably entertaining and maybe a little concerning for my neighbors. But that's my habit. That I pray these psalms. I pray of the distresses of my own life. I pray for you. I pray that, Lord, would you help me to be more thankful? Find this time. It's not just a pious thing to do, though it is. You need to do this because it arises you out of that distress once again into the hope of the refuge of God. He is indeed our safe place. You probably know the story, or you may know the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She was a part of the Dutch resistance in World War II. As a result, her and her family were thrown in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. She had a close relationship with her sister Betsy, who would die in the concentration camp, though Corrie would survive. One day, Corrie's sister Betsy very famously said to her, Corrie was having a bad day, which I can't imagine you having anything other than a bad day in the concentration camp, but nonetheless, she looked at her sister and said, Corrie, we are in the middle of God's will, and that is the safest place we can be. That's our hiding place, which is the name of the book that she wrote. You know, God is described in Psalm 32 as our hiding place. And often Corrie Ten Boom is criticized for that quotation, saying that's not biblical or a part of the Christian life, but it absolutely is. You see, the quotation is not saying, trust in God and you'll be safe from all of life's sufferings and trials. That's not the promise. You're safe in Him. As you walk through that awful stuff, He's with you, and that's what makes you feel safe. Nothing is going to happen to you outside of His allowing it to. That may mean suffering, that may mean torture, that may mean an awful earthly existence, but you are ultimately safe in Him. And that's why we hope. He's with you, walking next to you, always. And we find joy and delight in that. In a God who does all this with us and for us. We trust in this Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Maybe you've heard that the three offices of Christ. He's our prophet in that he is the Word of God and He speaks the Word of God to us. Lord, I don't know how to live and be in this life. The prophet tells you. How am I to love and serve you and find delight in you? Follow His Word. He is our priest. He made the final, ultimate sacrifice for you and me. Right now, my Bible reading is in the book of Leviticus, which is quite a trudge if you have read Leviticus before. The sacrifices are constant. There's constant blood. There's constant killing of animals. There's constant priests taking blood and throwing against the altar. I mean, there's blood everywhere in the book. The fire never went out on the altar. If you read the description of the temple and the tabernacle, what's the one piece of furniture you won't find? A chair. Because the high priest never sat down, and he never sat down because he never could sit down, because the sacrifices and the blood were constant. It's why it's so wonderful to read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God, because it was finished. All the sacrifices pointed to his final sacrifice, and he sat down. You are safe in your priest. He did everything necessary for you. You're also safe in your king. Our shorter catechism says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You have a king who's a warrior. He fights for his people. He subdues you because you needed him to do that. You needed to repent and submit yourself to him, and now he protects. If you remember back a few months ago, we did a two-part series in the book of Lamentations. We needed to lament, I think, in that season of our church. And I read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a very brief story of King Jehoshaphat. The Moabites and the Ammonites are at the gates of Jerusalem, and he receives word that they are there, and he knows that their army cannot defeat. And so he calls for all the people to fast and to pray, and then he begins to himself pray, and he says this, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. The king says, God, I have no idea what to do, but we look to you and we feel safe because you are our God. That basically is the Christian life. That's basically all of it. We don't exactly know what to do, Lord, but our eyes are focused on you and we find great comfort from you and in you and with you. I'll close with this last story. I tell you a lot of stories about Martin Luther. One person about his story that you may not know is his wife, Katharina von Bora, or as he affectionately referred to her as, my Katie. Katie Luther. She was a strong partner for him, matching him in his wit, as he had great wit himself. Her faith was often tested just as he was, although you may not know as much about her. She had a miscarriage with her first child. They lost a child at 8 months old, and then their 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena, died of an odd illness. It was crushing for her. She dealt with his constant threats on his life. In fact, one time he was attending a wedding of a dear friend of his, George Spalatin, and she pleaded with him not to go to the wedding because rumor had it there was going to be an assassination attempt on his life. He listened to the voice of his wife, and indeed there was a plan for the assassination of him, and he was kept safe from it. He was constantly sick. She cared and cared and cared for him. In fact, one time he was away on ministry. She wrote a letter to him. He wrote a letter to her saying, honey, I'll be home soon. I'm feeling so much better. I can't wait to see you. A few days later, she received that letter. She read it. And unfortunately, 2 hours later, she received word that Martin had passed. A wonderful woman of God. Constant. Crucible of the life. Constant suffering. Constant frustration. You know what her favorite book of the Bible was? It was the Psalms. Her favorite psalm was Psalm 31, actually a psalm that Bobby's going to preach to us in just a few weeks. On her deathbed, she recited Psalm 31, and then she said this as her final words, I cling to Christ as a burr clings to a coat. It's a simple illustration, but it really is very fitting for this psalm, I think. That's what David is encouraging us, imploring us to do. Cling to Christ as a burr clings to a coat. Your refuge and comfort is Jesus. It's not the things of your life. The comfort, the grace that you experience is your God, not the things that happen to you. You can endure all these things because of Christ. Trust and find refuge in Him. Pray these psalms knowing He will meet you there and give you great comfort and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this psalm to us this morning. Lord, that you would help us pray these things, that we would pray them with great hope. Lord, thank you that you meet us in these prayers, that you implore us to come to you by faith. And Lord, that like David, though our circumstances may not change, we have our joy, our comfort, and our blessedness restored in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.